Turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Our subject is simply resurrection power. And I'd like to begin thinking about the transforming power of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the Father. The scriptures tell us that Christ rose by his own power. The scriptures also tell us that he rose by the power of God. The scriptures also tell us that he rose through the enabling and the power of the Holy Spirit. All the persons of the Godhead, one God, one single divine essence, and yet three glorious and distinct persons, all equally God, equally divine, equally powerful, equally eternal, all participated in the resurrection of our Lord and our Saviour. Christ by his own power, of course, by the sanction of the Father, who recognized the perfection of his offering, and by the Holy Spirit. But we read here, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness, a double superlative, of his power to usward who believe. The translators have a field day. Immeasurable power is chosen by some of the moderns. All surpassing greatness of his power is employed by one. Unlimited greatness of his power suggests another. Transcendent greatness over all that is human or powerful. Incomparable greatness is quite popular. And some continue with our King James translation, the exceeding greatness. But all the terms are sufficient and adequate and put across the double superlative which the Apostle Paul is inspired to use when describing the power of God in the resurrection. Well, of course, when you remember all that had happened, all that had taken place, Christ had been scourged. The Roman scourging, as I'm sure you know, was terrible indeed. A whip was used with thongs about a yard long. There may be three or four such thongs. And to those thongs were attached pieces of bone and metal objects. And the whole idea was to lacerate, to tear the flesh. And the one to be flogged was tied over a stone and then flogged again and again and again until the wounds bled. And many ancient records describe people who suffered that Roman scourging as having so much flesh laid bare down to the bone, and many people died from that alone. And different exegetes think that Christ was actually so flogged more than once. If we follow the gospel records carefully, you can make out a case for there being as many as three scourgings, certainly two, and most certainly one, which was terrible enough. So there'd been the scourging, and then he had been bound and punched and hit hard, and then he had had the crown of thorns jammed upon his head, and then he'd been laid on the ground on the timbers of the cross and nailed through his hands, more specifically his wrists and his feet, to that cross. And there he had hung for 6 hours a terrible Roman crucifixion. And then he had been certified dead, as it were, when the soldiers, under the direction of the centurion, came to make sure that the three on crosses were dead. They found him, and they knew how to tell if someone was dead. They found him most certainly dead, and so they didn't break his legs to hasten death as they did for the other two on those crosses. And then he was stabbed by a spear upwards from the ground, right into the chest from beneath, into the pericardium, and there flowed out blood and fluid and water. Well, dear friends, Christ was indeed dead. And then Joseph of Arimathea applied to Pilate for the body. And Pilate would most certainly have had it certified that he was dead. And then he laid in the tomb from the day of crucifixion to the Sunday, the first day of the week. And the tomb had been sealed by a massive stone and guarded. And yet there is the resurrection by the mighty power of God. And on that very first day of resurrection, Christ appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene, we'll consider it, and then to the disciples, those who'd walked with him for 3 years, who knew him so well, who had been close to him. It could be no mistake, it was Christ. And yet those deep gashes and wounds, though visible, though laid open, so that doubting Thomas could put his hand into the spear wound in his side and could feel the wounds, yet dry and healed already. And there he was, firm of voice, instructing them, walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, strong and able, risen truly from the dead, not yet glorified. Not the body of Christ was not glorified until the ascension into heaven 40 days later. Well, 50. But there, nevertheless, there he was, whole and sound and walking and speaking and working a miracle of power, risen from the dead. The power of God. These things, there is only one religious leader of whom it is recorded that he rose from the dead. Any other religion, the founder, the leader, the one who lends his name or his influence to that religious order, never survived death, never rose from the dead. Well, here is Christ. It is what is impossible with men. Christ rises from the dead. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? We'll consider this. None of the disciples had expected him to rise. They were astonished. They were amazed. Though he had told them more than once that he would rise from the dead, yet they were so certain of it, they constantly testified of his resurrection. It was the first thing they said in the great sermons of the book of Acts, in their constant witness. Most of them, though not all, were martyred. They would die rather than deny that they had seen Christ. Then he appeared to Paul, the one, the only one, born out of due time, who saw the risen, glorified Lord. And it transformed him and changed him from a persecutor into a proclaimer. And he witnessed to his having seen the risen Lord to the rest of his life and his ultimate martyrdom. So the greatness of the power and what was done. But secondly, I'd like to talk about the purposeful nature of this power. It was a purposeful power. What did the resurrection actually accomplish? Now, it is often said the resurrection proves the deity, the divinity of Christ. And so it does. That's true. But it's not unique in that. Christ demonstrated his deity in many ways in his life. And the reality of the divine being of Christ and his work on Calvary and all that he has done is borne out and experienced by all who find him down through the history of the world and who prove him and his greatness and his living nature by his accomplishments in their lives and what he does in them and for them and with them throughout life. However, it's often said Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Well, in a way it does. In a way, I qualify this and I'll explain in a moment. Of course, if Christ had not risen, then there would be a perpetual doubt about the success of his work on Calvary and our own resurrection in the future and the promises of the Bible. So in a sense, the doctrine of Christianity stands or falls on his resurrection. And we believe he most certainly rose from the dead. But the proof of Christianity doesn't actually stand or fall on the resurrection. There are so many proofs. There are so many evidences. And some of these I hope to touch on in the service this evening. Behold your God. So it's a bit of an exaggeration, though it's quite true, to say that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. The doctrine does, but there are other proofs besides, and many of them. There is a purpose in the resurrection. Yes, the first purpose is that it establishes to all believing minds, beyond doubt, the divinity of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I lay down my life, he said, that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he repeats that sentiment. And I could turn you to Luke chapter 18, just an example of his instruction to the disciples. And verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. He told them. Four times it's recorded, different occasions. He told them exactly the same thing. But then this is added. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. The words didn't sink in. They didn't expect the resurrection. Why did they not sink in? Well, because they loved him. They didn't want to think about his death or anything, that such a thing could ever take place. Their minds had been infected somewhat by the wrong teaching of the day. It took a long time, the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ, to get it out of them. The wrong teaching of the day was that Messiah would be a political Messiah who would set up a great kingdom on earth, not a spiritual Messiah who would save from sin and set up the kingdom of heaven. So it didn't sink in. And it was truly said by John that when they saw the empty tomb, they knew not this scripture that he'd told them that he would rise again. It wasn't in their heads. They hadn't understood it and retained it. But the resurrection, well, it brought to mind everything he'd ever taught them. And they understood truly and deeply. It was confirmed to them that he was divine, that he was Saviour of the world, that he defeated the power of death and broken its bands. But then there is another reason for the resurrection, and I've already half mentioned it. It confirmed to them the success of the atonement, his atoning death. He'd suffered and died to bear away entirely the full punishment due to all those who were covered by his death, all his own people who would in time be moved of the Spirit to repent and to seek him and find him. He had taken away all their sin and atoned for it, taken the punishment himself. Could we ever be tempted to think, but what if the atonement was not complete? What if he had not been entirely successful? Well, then God the Father would never have accepted his death and his offering. He would never have been able to break the bands of death and rise. He would have been covered and killed and ended by the punishment of sin. Redemption would not have been complete. But don't you see, the resurrection has this very practical benefit to us, that it teaches us that the atoning death of Christ was wholly completed and wholly successful, and he had victory over the punishment of sin for his people and rose from the dead. And equally, it shows us the success, the total, wonderful acceptability of his righteous offering. I must keep reminding you of this, friend. If we only had our sins forgiven, well, we would be in an impossible situation. We wouldn't go to hell, but we couldn't go to heaven, because if our sins only were forgiven, yes, deliverance from punishment, but we still wouldn't earn and deserve eternal blessings in heaven. And so we constantly remind ourselves, Christ not only died for our sin, but by his perfect, unblemished obedience and righteousness, he offered himself up so that his righteousness may be imputed to us. And he can deserve and earn and secure the heavenly hereafter for all his people. And the resurrection tells us not only that he wholly atoned, but that he entirely earned and deserved. His offering of perfection was accepted on high on behalf of all his people, and he secured eternal life for all who would be forgiven. So there is the establishment of his divinity. There is the success of his atonement, the success of his offered righteousness, and then there is also the assurance given to us that he has the power to secure the resurrection of all his people. If he was resurrected from the dead, established and proved to be Lord of life, with power over death, then we trust him that a death, our disembodied souls will be taken to the paradise of Christ, awaiting the final day when he returns to this earth and ends the whole present order. There is the judgment of the world. There is the destruction of the earth and its reconstitution and remaking, combining with heaven, the new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, the home of God's people. And then Christ will cause us to receive our resurrection bodies, glorified for all eternity. We know that he will do that, because he's not only promised, but he's raised himself from the dead and ascended up on high. We know and we're assured he has the power of resurrection life. And there are other things we learn from the resurrection. He was resurrected bodily. And we learn and we know that he will wear that body for all eternity. Christ, the eternal Son, entered into a human body and a human personality, to die on Calvary, to atone for our sin, to make a perfect offering of righteousness. Then what? Did he leave the body and return to his eternal glory as before? Not entirely, because now he takes his body with him. He ascends into heaven. It becomes a glorified body, adapted to the eternal heavens. He is still the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, so glorious, beyond our comprehension. But now also he wears a glorified human body. We see him resurrected bodily, and we are assured we shall see our God. He will be the visible member of the Godhead and the Lord and King of his people in glory forever. He has shown us by the resurrection that he has taken his body with him, the eternally glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. Then he was resurrected bodily in order to confirm the commission to the disciples. When he first appeared to them all, without Thomas, it's true, he breathes on them. He says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He recommissions them, the resurrected Lord. He gives assurance of his return. With his resurrected body, in due course, he's going to ascend into heaven. And it's going to be proclaimed that in like manner he'll return. We are sure of his return because he has appeared as resurrected Lord and ascended into heaven. Also, while in his body, resurrected body, he affirms and shows and demonstrates his great familiarity with his disciples. And this is important to us. Here is Christ. He's succeeded. He's atoned. He's made the offering of righteousness. What next? He rises from the dead. In what form? In a lordly form? As a remote saviour? Now, from some dizzy height, dealing with his disciples? No, he appears among them. He allows himself to be touched. He will eat with them. He will do what he did before, perform another miracle, confirming his whole personality and being to them. He will address them in a familiar and in a friendly way. He will even reprove. He will comfort. He is the same Lord after his resurrection as he was before. Yes, he's going to be vastly dignified and glorified and elevated. But to his disciples, he's the same. What a wonderful demonstration of the familiar affection of the Lord towards all his people. You don't know a sovereign. You don't know, or are unlikely to have personal relationships with a head of state, or a prime minister, or an important person. And yet, as a believer, you know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has familiar affection for you, and hears you, and listens to your faltering prayers, and answers directly, and is ever at hand to bless. And you're assured of his great love to you, and his affection, like a familiar friend. He returns bodily at the resurrection to deal in such a personal and friendly and close manner with his disciples. That's so important. That's so valuable. That shows us, whatever age we live in, that we do not have a dizzy and remote and lifted up Saviour. We have a personal Saviour and a personal friend. And of course the resurrection demonstrates, like nothing else could, his victory over death and the devil, the evil one. But time is going on, and I'd like to tell you just about a third heading briefly. His ongoing power is established by the resurrection. He didn't appear to one person. Mary Magdalene was the first. He didn't appear just once. He didn't appear several times to several people in a day. He appeared to individuals, yes, but he appeared to many. He appeared to 10 disciples, then to 11 disciples, that's all of them because Judas has gone. Then he appears to 7 disciples. Then he appears to them all with a great crowd, 500 at once, we're told, on a mountain in Galilee. He appears multiple times, at least 11 appearances. Some people read the gospel records to make 12, some even 13, but at least 11 appearances. And he appears during a period of 40 days. So the appearances of Christ, and they show together that the risen Lord is going to be working with his people and with his church, even after his ascension. Mary Magdalene at first, close up, interacted with the Lord. Then, lest anyone should think this is just a lone woman, he appears to a group of women, a plurality. They see him together. Then he appears to Simon Peter. Unbelievers and cynics try to say that the resurrection records of the Gospels are full of contradictions, are incompatible with each other. They are not. You can carefully study for yourself. You have to pick your way through because the Gospels record slightly different things, but they are all in perfect harmony with each other. Mary, the women, Simon Peter as an individual, still on the first day of resurrection, that first day of the week, the first Lord's Day, he appears to 10 disciples, and then 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, where he works a great miracle with the catch of fish, and then 11 disciples, exactly a week later, by Jewish reckoning, 8 days, but they count both Sundays, but really 7 days, second Lord's Day, he appears to the 11 disciples, then 2 disciples, all of them probably with 500 at a mountain in Galilee, then to James at some unknown time, but it's recorded, and then finally to the disciples, most probably at Jerusalem, before leading them, walking out to the Mount of Olives and to the Ascension, the appearances of Christ. What did he do in those appearances? Well, I've left out the 2 disciples, this was very early on, who were walking to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, explained to them at great length, was a distance walk, all the prophecies concerning himself. So he taught the messianic types and shadows and prophecies and showed how they spoke of him. Then to the disciples he gives the Great Commission. He does that in 2 different versions. Then he reproves them. Then he urges them forward. He eats with them and speaks with them. He shows them his wounds. All these things he was doing repeatedly in those appearances. So it's an ongoing power demonstrated by the resurrection, that he will be alive with his people, with his church. And finally, I give you a last heading. It was a replicating power. It was a power that brought him back from the dead, which is in a way reproduced even before the end of life in all his people. And that I want to explain briefly. I turn to Romans chapter 6. Let me just spend a short while teaching the replicating power of the Reformation. Romans 6, and I read from verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have, in two senses, because our sin was with Christ on Calvary, he suffered not for himself, but for us, and also in our conversion, we died to the old life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we've died to the old life. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have a new life, even now, before we die, before the end of the world, before our own bodily resurrection, even now we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old life is finished, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Starts on conversion, progressively destroyed through life, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then I read verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over us. No more, because the power of resurrection is working in us and we have a new life. No more will sin have inevitable mastery and dominion over us. By prayer we can defeat it. By the help of God and the application of the new nature, we can defeat it. So it doesn't have inevitable and absolute mastery anymore. This is resurrection life seen in the sanctification of the believer. And the Apostle Paul uses this illustration repeatedly. So I turn to Philippians, where it's even more fully used, and chapter 3. And you'll note the resurrection language. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him, says the apostle. Doesn't he already know him? Of course he does. But he's now speaking of a progressive knowing of him, more and more. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is he talking about death and the end of the world and bodily resurrection? No, he's talking about sanctification. He's using the resurrection power as an illustration of the moral resurrection that takes place in the life of the believer. I read verse 10 again. That I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, dying to this world. I've died to this world, says the Christian, and its entertainments, and its distinctive propaganda. Look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Is Paul uncertain that he'll know bodily resurrection? No, he's not. There's nothing more for him to do to achieve that. He's talking about moral resurrection, spiritual resurrection, progressive sanctification. If by any means I might attain as a Christian unto the resurrection of the dead, the continuing transformation of my life, even while I'm alive. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, he's not perfect. Either were already perfect, the Greek word means complete, mature. But I follow after, He's a saved man. He's sure of it. He's going to heaven. He'll have a bodily resurrection. But there's a present resurrection, a moral resurrection he's still working on. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's talking about the present, you see. But this one thing I do, this is the moral resurrection, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you know that as we do this, as we strive to improve by the help of God, we pray for a lively conscience. We pray for God's help to subdue all the sinful tendencies. We know we have resurrection power to help us. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 1. May this power extend towards you that raised up Christ from the dead. The power of God will help us. And I close this section with a quick reference to Colossians, the very next book, chapter 2. Here's the resurrection again. And verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, even now, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Moral, spiritual resurrection in the new birth. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, brought to life, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and so on. And we could read it again in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, well, you're not bodily risen, but you are spiritually risen with Christ. Now, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Long for spiritual priorities, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dear friends, here it is, ongoing resurrection, power in our lives, real change. Our minds progressively changed, our heart, our affections progressively refined, our will, our volitional, our determining faculty constantly strengthened so that our desires are spiritual and good. Inner change, progressive advance. Oh, read the epistles of Peter and John. Are these written by the same men who we see sometimes floundering in the Gospels? Are these written by the same men of whom we read at the end of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, faltering at times, falling at others, even Peter? And then you read the epistles of Peter and John, and there's such dignity and maturity, and such depth of thought, and such intricate reasoning, such wonderful things. These men have matured, they've deepened, they've developed. There's been a moral, spiritual, ongoing resurrection in their lives. Can't you see it? Peter, first and second, are you the same man? No, he isn't. He was saved in the Gospels, but he's made even greater progress and deepened and advanced. And the resurrection and its power assures us what power is available to us from God through the Holy Spirit to constantly advance and renew and reform and improve as life goes on. So we've considered just four aspects of the resurrection. The transforming power, the purposeful power, the purposes of the resurrection, all its message to us, the ongoing power that it demonstrates, a living Christ who will continue to live and bless his people as a church and one by one until he comes again. And its replicating power, it is that same power which is exercised in us in progressive sanctification all the way to the end, the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 286.